disciples, Acts 17:7, that they did all of them contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there was another king, one Jesus. The kingdom, therefore, of God is a real, not a metaphorical kingdom, and so taken not only in the Old Testament, but in the New, when we say, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory." It is to be understood of God's kingdom by force of our covenant, not by the right of God's power, for such a kingdom God always hath, so that it were superfluous to say in our prayer, "Thy kingdom come," unless it be meant of the restoration of that kingdom of God by Christ, which by revolt of the Israelites had been interrupted in the election of Saul. Nor had it been proper to say, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," or to pray, "Thy kingdom come," if it had still continued. There be so many other places that confirm this interpretation that it were a wonder there is no greater notice taken of it, but that it gives too much light to Christian kings to see their right of ecclesiastical government. This they have observed, that instead of a sacerdotal kingdom, translate a kingdom of priests, for they may as well translate a royal priesthood, as it is in St. Peter, into a priesthood of kings, and whereas for a peculiar people they put a precious jewel or treasure, a man might as well call the special regiment or company of a general the general's precious jewel or his treasure. In short, the kingdom of God is a civil kingdom, which consisted first in the obligation of the people of Israel to those laws which Moses should bring unto them from Mount Sinai, and which afterwards the high priest for the time being should deliver to them from before the cherubims in the sanctum sanctorum, and which kingdom, having been cast off in the election of Saul, the prophets foretold should be restored by Christ, and the restoration whereof we daily pray for when we say in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," and the right whereof we acknowledge when we add, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory, for ever and ever. Amen." And the proclaiming whereof was the preaching of the apostles, and to which men are prepared by the teachers of the gospel, to embrace which gospel, that is to say, to promise obedience to God's government, is to be in the kingdom of grace, because God hath gratis given to such the power to be the subjects, that is, children of God hereafter, when Christ shall come in majesty to judge the world, and actually to govern his own people, which is called the kingdom of glory. If the kingdom of God, called also the kingdom of heaven, from the gloriousness and admirable height of that throne, were not a kingdom which God, by his lieutenants or vicars, who deliver his commandments to the people, did exercise on earth, there would not have been so much contention and war about who it is by whom God speaketh to us. Neither would many priests have troubled themselves with spiritual jurisdiction, nor any king have denied it them. Holy what? Out of this literal interpretation of the kingdom of God ariseth also the true interpretation of the word holy, for it is a word which in God's kingdom answereth to that which men in their kingdoms used to call public, or the kings. The king of any country is the public person or representative of all his own subjects, and God, the king of Israel, was the Holy One of Israel. The nation which is subject to one earthly sovereign is the nation of that sovereign, that is, of the public person. So the Jews, who were God's nation, were called, Exodus 19:6, a holy nation, for by holy is always understood either God himself or that which is God's in propriety, as by public is always meant either the person of the commonwealth itself or something that is so the commonwealth's, as no private person can claim any propriety therein. Therefore the Sabbath, God's day, is a holy day, the temple, God's house, a holy house, sacrifices, tithes, and offerings, God's tribute, holy duties, priests, prophets, and anointed kings under Christ, God's ministers, holy men, the celestial ministering spirits, God's messengers, holy angels, and the like, and wheresoever the word holy is taken properly, there is still something signified of propriety gotten by consent. In saying, Hallowed be thy name, we do but pray to God for grace to keep the first commandment of having no other gods but him. Mankind is God's nation in propriety, but the Jews only were a holy nation. Why? But because they became his propriety by covenant. Sacred what? And the word profane is usually taken in the scripture for the same with common, and consequently their contraries, holy and proper, in the kingdom of God, must be the same also. But figuratively, those men are called holy, that led such godly lives as if they had forsaken all worldly designs, and wholly devoted and given themselves to God. In the proper sense, that which is made holy by God's appropriating or separating it to his own use is said to be sanctified by God, as the seventh day in the fourth commandment. And as the elect in the New Testament were said to be sanctified when they were endued with the spirit of godliness, and that which is made holy by the dedication of men and given to God, so as to be used only in his public service, is called also sacred, and said to be consecrated as temples and other houses of public prayer, and their utensils, priests and ministers, victims, offerings, and the external matter of sacraments. Degrees of sanctity. Of holiness there be degrees, for of those things that are set apart for the service of God, there may be some set apart again for a nearer and more especial service. The whole nation of Israelites were a people holy to God, yet the tribe of Levi was amongst the Israelites a holy tribe, and amongst the Levites the priests were yet more holy, and amongst the priests the high priest was the most holy. So the land of Judea was the holy land, but the holy city wherein God was to be worshipped was more holy, and again the temple more holy than the city, and the sanctum sanctorum more holy than the rest of the temple. Sacrament. A sacrament is a separation of some visible thing from common use, and a consecration of it to God's service, for a sign either of our admission into the kingdom of God to be of the number of his peculiar people, or for a commemoration of the same. In the Old Testament, the sign of admission was circumcision. In the New Testament, baptism. The commemoration of it in the Old Testament was the eating, at a certain time which was anniversary, of the Paschal Lamb, by which they were put in mind of the night wherein they were delivered out of their bondage in Egypt, and in the New Testament the celebrating of the Lord's Supper, by which we are put in mind of our deliverance from the bondage of sin by our blessed Saviour's death upon the cross. The sacraments of admission are but once to be used, because there needs but one admission, but because we have need of being often put in mind of our deliverance and of our allegiance, the sacraments of commemoration have need to be reiterated. And these are the principal sacraments, and as it were the solemn oaths we make of our allegiance. There be also other consecrations that may be called sacraments, as the word implieth only consecration to God's service. But as it implies an oath or promise of allegiance to God, there were no other in the Old Testament but circumcision and the Passover, nor are there any other in the New Testament but baptism and the Lord's Supper. Chapter 36. Of the Word of God and of Prophets. Word what? When there is mention of the word of God or of man, it doth not signify a part of speech, such as grammarians call a noun or a verb or any simple voice, without a contexture, with other words, to make it significative, but a perfect speech or discourse whereby the speaker affirmeth, denieth, commandeth, promiseth, threateneth, wisheth, or interrogateth, in which sense it is not vocabulum that signifies a word, but sermo, that is, some speech, discourse, or saying. The word spoken by God and concerning God both are called God's word in Scripture, Again, if we say the word of God or of man, it may be understood sometimes of the speaker as the words that God hath spoken or that a man hath spoken, in which sense, when we say the Gospel of St. Matthew, we understand St. Matthew to be the writer of it, and sometimes of the subject, in which sense, when we read in the Bible the words of the days of the kings of Israel or Judah, it is meant that the acts that were done in those days were the subject of those words, and in the Greek, which in the Scripture retaineth many Hebraisms, by the word of God is oftentimes meant not that which is spoken by God, but concerning God and his government, that is to say, the doctrine of religion, insomuch as it is all one and theologia, which is the doctrine which we usually call divinity, as is manifest by the places following, Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." That which is here called the Word of God was the doctrine of Christian religion, as it appears evidently by that which goes before. And, Acts 5:20, where it is said to the apostles by an angel, "Go stand and speak in the temple all the words of this life," by the words of this life is meant the doctrine of the gospel, as is evident by what they did in the temple, and is expressed in the last verse of the same chapter. Daily in the temple, and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Christ Jesus, in which place it is manifest that Jesus Christ was the subject of this word of life, or, which is all one, the subject of the words of this life eternal that our Saviour offered them. So, Acts 15:7, the word of God is called the word of the gospel, because it containeth the doctrine of the kingdom of Christ, and the same word, Romans 10:8-9, is called the word of faith, that is, as there expressed, the doctrine of Christ come and raised from the dead. Also, Matthew 13:19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, that is, the doctrine of the kingdom taught by Christ. Again, the same word is said, Acts 12:24, to grow and to be multiplied, which to understand of the evangelical doctrine is easy, but of the voice or speech of God hard and strange. In the same sense, 1 Timothy 4:1, the doctrine of devils signifieth not the words of any devil, but the doctrine of heathen men concerning demons and those phantasms which they worshipped as gods. The word of God metaphorically used first for the decrees and power of God. Considering these two significations of the word of God as it is taken in Scripture, it is manifest in this latter sense, where it is taken for the doctrine of Christian religion, that the whole Scripture is the word of God, but in the former sense, not so. For example, though these words, "I am the Lord thy God," etc., to the end of the Ten Commandments, were spoken by God to Moses, yet the preface, "God spake these words and said," is to be understood for the words of him that wrote the Holy History. The word of God, as it is taken for that which he hath spoken, is understood sometimes properly, sometimes metaphorically. Properly, as the words he hath spoken to his prophets, metaphorically, for his wisdom, power, and eternal decree in making the world, in which sense those fiats, "Let there be light, let there be a firmament, let us make man," etc., Genesis 1, are the word of God, and in the same sense it is said, John 1:3, "All things were made by it, and without it was nothing made that was made," and Hebrews 1:3, "He upholdeth all things by the word of his power," that is, by the power of his word, that is, by his power, and Hebrews 11:3, "The worlds were framed by the word of God," and many other places to the same sense, as also amongst the Latins the name of fate, which signifieth properly the word spoken, is taken in the same sense. Secondly, for the effect of his word. secondly, for the effect of his word, that is to say, for the thing itself, which his word is affirmed, commanded, threatened, or promised, as Psalm 105:19, where Joseph is said to have been kept in prison till his word was come, that is, till that was come to pass which he had foretold to Pharaoh's butler, Genesis 40:13, concerning his being restored to his office. For there, by his word was come, is meant the thing itself was come to pass. So also, 1 Kings 18:36, Elijah saith to God, I have done all these thy words, instead of, I have done all these things at thy word or commandment. And Jeremiah 17:15, where is the word of the Lord, is put for, where is the evil he threatened? And Ezekiel 12:28, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more. By words are understood those things which God promised to his people. And in the New Testament, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That is, there is nothing that I have promised or foretold that shall not come to pass. And in this sense it is that St. John the Evangelist, and I think St. John only, calleth our Saviour himself, as in the flesh, the Word of God, as John 1:14, the Word was made flesh, that is to say, the Word or promise that Christ should come into the world, who in the beginning was with God, that is to say, it was in the purpose of God the Father to send God the Son into the world to enlighten men in the way of eternal life, but it was not till then put in execution and actually incarnate. So that our Saviour is there called the Word, not because he was the promise, but the thing promised. They that, taking occasion from this place, do commonly call him the Verb of God, do but render the text more obscure. They might as well term him the noun of God, for as by noun, so also by verb, men understand nothing but a part of speech, a voice, a sound that neither affirms, nor denies, nor commands, nor promiseth, nor is any substance, corporeal or spiritual, and therefore it cannot be said to be either God or man, whereas our Saviour is both. And this word, which St. John in his Gospel saith was with God, is, in this first epistle, verse 1, called the Word of Life, and verse 2, the eternal life which was with the Father, so that he can be in no other sense called the Word than in that wherein he is called eternal life, that is, he that hath procured us eternal life by his coming in the flesh. So also Apocalypse 19:13. The apostle, speaking of Christ, clothed in a garment dipped in blood, saith, his name is the Word of God, which is to be understood as if he had said his name had been he that was come according to the purpose of God from the beginning, and according to his word and promises delivered by the prophets. So that there is nothing here of the incarnation of a word, but of the incarnation of God the Son, therefore called the Word, because his incarnation was the performance of the promise, in like manner as the Holy Ghost is called, Acts 1:4, Luke 24:49, the promise. Thirdly, for the words of reason and equity. There are also places of the Scripture where, by the word of God, is signified such words as are consonant to reason and equity, though spoken sometimes neither by prophet nor by a holy man. For Pharaoh Necho was an idolater, yet his words to the good King Josiah, in which he advised him by messengers not to oppose him in his march against Carchemish, are said to have proceeded from the mouth of God, and that Josiah, not hearkening to them, was slain in the battle, as it is to be read 2 Chronicles 35:21-22-23. It is true that as the same history is related in the first book of Esdras, not Pharaoh but Jeremiah spake these words to Josiah from the mouth of the Lord. But we are to give credit to the canonical Scripture, whatsoever be written in the Apocrypha. The word of God is then also to be taken for the dictates of reason and equity, when the same is said in the Scriptures to be written in man's heart, as Psalm 37:31, Jeremiah 31:33, Deuteronomy 30:11-14, and many other like places. Divers acceptations of the word prophet. The name of prophet signifieth in Scripture sometimes prolocutor, that is, he that speaketh from God to man, or from man to God, and sometimes predictor, or a foreteller of things to come, and sometimes one that speaketh incoherently, as men that are distracted. It is most frequently used in the sense of speaking from God to the people. So Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others were prophets. And in this sense the high priest was a prophet, for he only went into the sanctum sanctorum to inquire of God, and was to declare his answer to the people. And therefore, when Caiaphas said it was expedient that one man should die for the people, St. John saith, chapter 11:51, that he spake not this of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that one man should die for the nation. Also, they that in Christian congregations taught the people, 1 Corinthians 14:3, are said to prophesy. In the like sense, it is that God saith to Moses, Exodus 4:16, concerning Aaron, he shall be thy spokesman to the people, and he shall be to thee a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. That which here is spokesman is, Exodus 7:1, interpreted prophet. See, saith God, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. In the sense of speaking from man to God, Abraham is called a prophet. Genesis 20:7, where God in a dream speaketh to Abimelech in this manner, Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet and shall pray for thee. Whereby may be also gathered that the name of prophet may be given not unproperly to them that in Christian churches have a calling to say public prayers for the congregation. In the same sense, the prophets that came down from the high place or hill of God with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp, 1 Samuel 10:5-6-10, Saul amongst them, are said to be prophecy, in that they praised God in that manner publicly. In the like sense is Miriam, Exodus 15:20, called a prophetess. So is it also to be taken, 1 Corinthians 11:4-5, where St. Paul saith, Every man that prayeth or prophesieth with his head covered, etc., and every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered. For prophecy in that place signifieth no more but praising God in psalms and holy songs, which women might do in the church, though it were not lawful for them to speak to the congregation. And in this signification it is that the poets of the heathen, that composed hymns and other sorts of poems in the honour of their gods, were called vates, prophets, as is well enough known by all that are versed in the books of the Gentiles, and as is evident, Titus 1:12, where St. Paul saith of the Cretans, that a prophet of their own said they were liars, not that St. Paul held their poets for prophets, but acknowledgeth that the word prophet was commonly used to signify them that celebrated the honour of God in verse. Prediction of future contingents, not always prophecy. When by prophecy is meant prediction or foretelling of future contingents, not only they were prophets who were God's spokesmen and foretold those things to others which God had foretold to them, but also all those impostors that pretend, by help of familiar spirits or by superstitious divination of events past from false causes, to foretell the like events in time to come. Of which, as I have declared already in the 12th chapter of this discourse, there be many kinds, who gain, in the opinion of the common sort of men, a greater reputation of prophecy by one casual event that may be but wrested to their purpose, than can be lost again by never so many failings. Prophecy is not an art, nor, when it is taken for prediction, a constant vocation, but an extraordinary and temporary employment from God, most often of good men, but sometimes also of the wicked. the woman of Endor, who is said to have had a familiar spirit and thereby to have raised a phantasm of Samuel and foretold Saul his death, was not therefore a prophetess, for neither had she any science whereby she could raise such a phantasm, nor does it appear that God commanded the raising of it, but only guided that imposture to be a means of Saul's terror and discouragement, and by consequent of the discomfiture by which he fell. And for incoherent speech, it was amongst the Gentiles taken for one sort of prophecy, because the prophets of their oracles, intoxicated with a spirit or vapour from the cave of the Pythian oracle at Delphi, were for the time really mad and spake like madmen, of whose loose words a sense might be made to fit any event, in such sort as all bodies are said to be made of materia prima. In Scripture I find it also so taken, 1 Samuel 18:10, in these words, "And the evil spirit came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house." The manner how God hath spoken to the prophets. And although there be so many significations in Scripture of the word prophet, yet is that the most frequent in which it is taken for him to whom God speaketh immediately that which the prophet is to say from him to some other man or to the people. And hereupon a question may be asked, in what manner God speaketh to such a prophet. Can it, may some say, be properly said that God hath voice and language when it cannot be properly said he hath a tongue or other organs as a man? The prophet David argueth thus, Psalm 94:9, "Shall he that made the eye not see, or he that made the ear not hear?" But this may be spoken not as usually to signify God's nature, but to signify our intention to honour him. For to see and hear are honourable attributes and may be given to God, to declare, as far as our capacity can conceive, his almighty power. But if it were to be taken in the strict and proper sense, one might argue from his making of all other parts of man's body that he had also the same use of them which we have, which would be many of them so uncomely as it would be the greatest contumely in the world to ascribe them to him. Therefore we are to interpret God speaking to men immediately for that way, whatsoever it be, by which God makes them understand his will. And the ways whereby he doth this are many, and to be sought only in the Holy Scripture, where though many times it be said that God spake to this and that person without declaring in what manner, yet there be again many places that deliver also the signs by which they were to acknowledge his presence and commandment, and by these may be understood how he spake to many of the rest. To the extraordinary prophets of the Old Testament he spake by dreams or visions. In what manner God spake to Adam and Eve and Cain and Noah is not expressed, nor how he spake to Abraham, till such time as he came out of his own country to Sichem in the land of Canaan, and then, Genesis 12:7, God is said to have appeared to him. So there is one way whereby God made his presence manifest, that is, by an apparition or vision, and again, Genesis 15:1, "The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision," that is to say, somewhat as a sign of God's presence, appeared as God's messenger to speak to him. Again, "The Lord appeared to Abraham," Genesis 18:1, "by an apparition of three angels," and to Abimelech, Genesis 20:3, "in a dream," to Lot, Genesis 19:1, "by an apparition of two angels," and to Agar, Genesis 21:17, "by the apparition of one angel," and to Abraham again, Genesis 22:11, "by the apparition of a voice from heaven," and Genesis 26:24, "to Isaac in the night," that is, in his sleep or by dream, and to Jacob, Genesis 28:12, "in a dream," that is to say, as are the words of the text, "Jacob dreamed that he saw a ladder," etc., and Genesis 32:1, "in a vision of angels," and to Moses, Exodus 3:2, "in the apparition of a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush," And after the time of Moses, where the manner how God spake immediately to man in the Old Testament is expressed, he spake always by a vision, or by a dream, as to Gideon, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the rest of the prophets, and often in the New Testament, as to Joseph, to St. Peter, to St. Paul, and to St. John the Evangelist in the Apocalypse. Only to Moses he spake in a more extraordinary manner in Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle, and to the high priest in the tabernacle and in the sanctum sanctorum of the temple. But Moses, and after him the high priests, were prophets of a more eminent place and degree in God's favour. And God himself in express words declareth that to other prophets he spake in dreams and visions, but to his servant Moses in such manner as a man speaketh to his friend. The words are these, Numbers 12:6-7-8. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. And Exodus 33:11, the Lord spake to Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. And yet this speaking of God to Moses was, by mediation of an angel or angels, as appears expressly, Acts 7:35-53, and Galatians 3:19, and was therefore a vision, though a more clear vision than was given to other prophets. And conformable hereunto, where God saith, Deuteronomy 13:1, if there arise amongst you a prophet or dreamer of dreams, the latter word is but the interpretation of the former. And Joel 2:28, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, where again the word prophecy is expounded by dream and vision. And in the same manner it was that God spake to Solomon, promising him wisdom, riches, and honour, for the text saith, 1 Kings 3:15, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So that generally the prophets, extraordinary in the Old Testament, took notice of the word of God no otherwise than from their dreams or visions, that is to say, from the imaginations which they had in their sleep or in an ecstasy, which imaginations in every true prophet were supernatural, but in false prophets were either natural or feigned. The same prophets were nevertheless said to speak by the Spirit, as Zechariah 7:12, where the prophet speaking of the Jews saith, they made their hearts hard as adamant, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his Spirit by the former prophets. By which it is manifest that speaking by the Spirit or inspiration was not a particular manner of God's speaking, different from vision, when they that were said to speak by the Spirit were extraordinary prophets, such as for every new message were to have a peculiar commission, or, which is all one, a new dream or vision. To prophets of perpetual calling and supreme, God spake in the Old Testament from the mercy seat in a manner not expressed in the Scripture. Of prophets that were so by a perpetual calling in the Old Testament, some were supreme and some subordinate. Supreme were first Moses, and after him the high priests, every one for his time, as long as the priesthood was royal. And after the people of the Jews had rejected God, that he should no more reign over them, those kings which submitted themselves to God's government were also his chief prophets, and the high priest's office became ministerial. And when God was to be consulted, they put on the holy vestments, and inquired of the Lord, as the king commanded them, and were deprived of their office when the king thought fit. For King Saul, 1 Samuel 13:9, commanded the burnt offering to be brought, and 1 Samuel 14:18, he commands the priests to bring the ark near him, and verse 19, again to let it alone, because he saw an advantage upon his enemies. And in the same chapter, verse 37, Saul asketh counsel of God. In like manner, King David, after his being anointed, though before he had possession of the kingdom, is said to inquire of the Lord, 1 Samuel 23:2, whether he should fight against the Philistines at Keilah. And, verse 9, David commandeth the priest to bring him the ephod, to inquire whether he should stay in Keilah or not. And King Solomon, 1 Kings 2:27, took the priesthood from Abiathar and gave it, verse 35, to Zadok. Therefore Moses and the high priests and the pious kings who inquired of God on all extraordinary occasions how they were to carry themselves or what event they were to have were all sovereign prophets. But in what manner God spake unto them is not manifest. To say that when Moses went up to God in Mount Sinai, it was a dream or vision such as other prophets had, is contrary to that distinction which God made between Moses and other prophets. Numbers 12:6-8. To say God spake or appeared as he is in his own nature is to deny his infiniteness, invisibility, incomprehensibility. To say he spake by inspiration or infusion of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit signifieth the Deity, is to make Moses equal with Christ, in whom only the Godhead, as St. Paul speaketh, Colossians 2:9, dwelleth bodily. And lastly, to say he spake by the Holy Spirit, as it signifieth the graces or gifts of the Holy Spirit, is to attribute nothing to him supernatural. For God disposeth men to piety, justice, mercy, truth, faith, and all manner of virtue, both moral and intellectual, by doctrine, example, and by several occasions, and natural and ordinary. And as these ways cannot be applied to God in his speaking to Moses at Mount Sinai, so also they cannot be applied to him in his speaking to the high priests from the mercy seat. Therefore, in what manner God spake to those sovereign prophets of the Old Testament, whose office it was to inquire of him, is not intelligible. In the time of the New Testament there was no sovereign prophet but our Saviour, who was both God that spake and the prophet to whom he spake. To prophets of perpetual calling but subordinate, God spake by the Spirit. To subordinate prophets of perpetual calling I find not any place that proveth God spake to them supernaturally, but only in such manner as naturally he inclineth men to piety, to belief, to righteousness, and to other virtues all other Christian men. Which way, though it consist in constitution, instruction, education, and the occasions and invitements men have to Christian virtues, yet it is truly attributed to the operation of the Spirit of God, or Holy Spirit, which we in our language call the Holy Ghost, for there is no good inclination that is not of the operation of God. But these operations are not always supernatural. When, therefore, a prophet is said to speak in the Spirit or by the Spirit of God, we are to understand no more but that he speaks according to God's will declared by the supreme prophet. For the most common acceptation of the word Spirit is in the signification of a man's intention, mind, or disposition. In the time of Moses there were 70 men besides himself that prophesied in the camp of the Israelites. In what manner God spake to them is declared in Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. The Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto Moses, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass, when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. By which it is manifest, first, that their prophesying to the people was subservient and subordinate to the prophesying of Moses, for that God took of the Spirit of Moses to put upon them, so that they prophesied as Moses would have them, otherwise they had not been suffered to prophesy at all. For there was, verse 27, a complaint made against them to Moses, and Joshua would have Moses to have forbidden them, which he did not, but said to Joshua, "Be not jealous in my behalf." Secondly, that the Spirit of God in that place signifieth nothing but the mind and disposition to obey and assist Moses in the administration of the government. For if it were meant they had the substantial Spirit of God, that is, the divine nature inspired into them, then they had it in no less manner than Christ himself, in whom only the Spirit of God dwelt bodily. It is meant, therefore, of the gift and grace of God that guided them to cooperate with Moses, from whom their spirit was derived, and it appeareth, Numbers 11:16, that they were such as Moses himself should appoint for elders and officers of the people. For the words are, "Gather unto me 70 men, whom thou knowest to be elders and officers of the people." Where, thou knowest, is the same with thou appointest, or hast appointed to be such. For we are told before, Exodus 18:24, that Moses, following the counsel of Jethro, his father-in-law, did appoint judges and officers over the people, such as feared God, and of these were those 70, whom God, by putting upon them Moses' spirit, inclined to aid Moses in the administration of the kingdom. And in this sense the Spirit of God is said, 1 Samuel 16:13-14, presently upon the anointing of David, to have come upon David and left Saul. God giving his graces to him, he chose to govern his people, and taking them away from him he rejected. So that by the Spirit is meant inclination to God's service, and not any supernatural revelation. God sometimes also spake by lots. God spake also many times by the event of lots, which were ordered by such as he had put in authority over his people. So we read that God manifested by the lots which Saul caused to be drawn, 1 Samuel 14:43, the fault that Jonathan had committed in eating a honeycomb, contrary to the oath taken by the people. And Joshua 18:10, God divided the land of Canaan amongst the Israelites by the lots that Joshua did cast before the Lord in Shiloh. In the same manner it seemeth to be that God discovered, Joshua 7:16, etc., the crime of Achan. And these are the ways whereby God declared his will in the Old Testament. All which ways he used also in the New Testament, to the Virgin Mary by a vision of an angel, to Joseph in a dream, again to Paul in the way to Damascus in a vision of our Saviour, and to Peter in the vision of a sheet let down from heaven, with divers sorts of flesh, of clean and unclean beasts, and in prison by vision of an angel, and to all the apostles and writers of the New Testament by the graces of his Spirit, and to the apostles again, at the choosing of Matthias in the place of Judas Iscariot by lot. Every man ought to examine the probability of a pretended prophet's calling. Seeing, then, all prophecy supposeth vision or dream, which two, when they be natural, are the same, or some especial gift of God so rarely observed in mankind as to be admired where observed, and seeing as well such gifts as the most extraordinary dreams and visions may proceed from God, not only by his supernatural and immediate, but also by his natural operation, and by mediation of second causes, there is need of reason and judgment to discern between natural and supernatural gifts, and between natural and supernatural visions or dreams. And consequently, men had need to be very circumspect and wary in obeying the voice of man, that pretending himself to be a prophet requires us to obey God in that way, which he, in God's name, telleth us to be the way to happiness. For he that pretends to teach men the way of so great felicity pretends to govern them, that is to say, to rule and reign over them, which is a thing that all men naturally desire, and is therefore worthy to be suspected of ambition and imposture, and consequently ought to be examined and tried by every man before he yield them obedience, unless he have yielded it them already in the institution of a commonwealth, as when the prophet is the civil sovereign, or by the civil sovereign authorized. And if this examination of prophets and spirits were not allowed to every one of the people, it had been to no purpose to set out the marks by which every man might be able to distinguish between those whom they ought and those whom they ought not to follow. Seeing, therefore, such marks are set out, Deuteronomy 13:1, etc., to know a prophet by, and 1 John 4:1, etc., to know a spirit by, and seeing there is so much prophesying in the Old Testament, and so much preaching in the New Testament against prophets, and so much greater a number ordinarily of false prophets than of true, every one is to beware of obeying their directions at their own peril. And first, that there were many more false than true prophets appears by this, that when Ahab, 1 Kings 22, consulted 400 prophets, they were all false impostors, but only one, Micaiah. And, a little before the time of the captivity, the prophets were generally liars. The prophets, saith the Lord, by Jeremiah, chapter 14:14, prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, nor spake unto them. They prophesy to you a false vision, a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Insomuch as God commanded the people by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23:16, not to obey them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy to you. They make you vain, they speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. All prophecy, but of the sovereign prophet, is to be examined by every subject. Seeing then there was in the time of the Old Testament such quarrels amongst the visionary prophets, one contesting with another and asking, when departed the Spirit from me to go to thee, as between Micaiah and the rest of the 400, and such giving of the lie to one another, as in Jeremiah 14:14, and such controversies in the New Testament at this day amongst the spiritual prophets, every man then was and now is bound to make use of his natural reason, to apply to all prophecy those rules which God hath given us to discern the true from false. Of which rules in the Old Testament, one was conformable doctrine to that which Moses the sovereign prophet had taught them, and the other the miraculous power of foretelling what God would bring to pass, as I have already showed out of Deuteronomy 13:1, etc. And in the New Testament there was but one only mark, and that was the preaching of this doctrine, that Jesus is the Christ, that is, King of the Jews, promised in the Old Testament. Whosoever denied that article, he was a false prophet, whatsoever miracles he might seem to work, and he that taught it was a true prophet. For St. John, 1 John 4:2, etc., speaking expressly of the means to examine spirits, whether they be of God or not, after he had told them that there would arise false prophets, saith thus, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, that is approved and allowed as a prophet of God. Not that he is a godly man or one of the elect, for this, that he confesseth, professeth, or preacheth Jesus to be the Christ, but for that he is a prophet avowed. For God sometimes speaketh by prophets, whose persons he hath not accepted, as he did by Balaam, and as he foretold Saul of his death by the witch of Endor. Again in the next verse, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of Christ, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. So that the rule is perfect on both sides, that he is a true prophet which preacheth the Messiah already come in the person of Jesus, and he a false one that denieth him come and looketh for him in some future impostor that shall take upon him that honour falsely, whom the apostle there properly calleth Antichrist. Every man, therefore, ought to consider who is the sovereign prophet, that is to say, who it is that is God's vice-regent on earth, and hath next, under God, the authority of governing Christian men, and to observe for a rule that doctrine which in the name of God he hath commanded to be taught, and thereby to examine and try out the truth of those doctrines, which pretended prophets with miracle or without shall at any time advance. And if they find it contrary to that rule to do as they did, that came to Moses and complained that there were some that prophesied in the camp, whose authority so to do they doubted of, and leave to the sovereign, as they did to Moses, to uphold or to forbid them as he should see cause. And if he disavow them, then no more to obey their voice, or if he approve them, then to obey them, as men to whom God hath given a part of the spirit of their sovereign. For when Christian men take not their Christian sovereign for God's prophet, they must either take their own dreams for the prophecy they mean to be governed by, and the tumour of their own hearts for the Spirit of God, or they must suffer themselves to be led by some strange prince, or by some of their fellow subjects that can bewitch them by slander of the government into rebellion without other miracle to confirm their calling, than sometimes an extraordinary success and impunity, and by this means destroying all laws, both divine and human, reduce all order, government, and society to the first chaos of violence and civil war. Chapter 37 Of Miracles and Their Use. A miracle is a work that causeth admiration. By miracles are signified the admirable works of God, and therefore they are also called wonders. And because they are for the most part done for a signification of his commandment, in such occasions as without them men are apt to doubt, following their private natural reasoning, what he hath commanded and what not, they are commonly in Holy Scripture called signs, in the same sense as they are called by the Latins ostenta and portenta, from showing and for signifying that which the Almighty is about to bring to pass, and must therefore be rare, and whereof there is no natural cause known. To understand, therefore, what is a miracle, we must first understand what works they are which men wonder at and call admirable. And there be but two things which make men wonder at any event. The one is, if it be strange, that is to say, such as the like of it hath never or very rarely been produced. The other is, if when it is produced, we cannot imagine it to have been done by natural means, but only by the immediate hand of God. But when we see some possible natural cause of it, how rarely soever the like has been done, or if the like have been often done, how impossible soever it be to imagine a natural means thereof, we no more wonder, nor esteem it for a miracle. Therefore, if a horse or cow should speak, it were a miracle, because both the thing is strange and the natural cause difficult to imagine. So also were it to see a strange deviation of nature in the production of some new shape of a living creature. But when a man or other animal engenders his like, though we know no more how this is done than the other, yet because it is usual, it is no miracle. In like manner, if a man be metamorphosed into a stone or into a pillar, it is a miracle, because strange. But if a piece of wood be so changed, because we see it often, it is no miracle. And yet we know no more by what operation of God the one is brought to pass than the other. The first rainbow that was seen in the world was a miracle, because the first, and consequently strange, and served for a sign from God, placed in heaven to assure his people there should be no more any universal destruction of the world by water. But at this day, because they are frequent, they are not miracles, neither to them that know their natural causes, nor to them who know them not. Again, there be many rare works produced by the art of man, yet when we know they are done, because thereby we know also the means how they are done, we count them not for miracles, because not wrought by the immediate hand of God, but by mediation of human industry. That which seemeth a miracle to one man may seem otherwise to another. Furthermore, seeing admiration and wonder are consequent to the knowledge and experience wherewith men are endued, some more, some less, it followeth that the same thing may be a miracle to one and not to another. and thence it is that ignorant and superstitious men make great wonders of those works which other men, knowing to proceed from nature, which is not the immediate but the ordinary work of God, admire not at all, as when eclipses of the sun and moon have been taken for supernatural works by the common people, when nevertheless there were others who could, from their natural causes, have foretold the very hour they should arrive, or as when a man, by confederacy and secret intelligence, getting knowledge of the private actions of an ignorant, unwary man, thereby tells him what he has done in former time, it seems to him a miraculous thing. But amongst wise and courtless men, such miracles as those cannot easily be done. The end of miracles. Again, it belongeth to the nature of a miracle that it be wrought for the procuring of credit to God's messengers, ministers, and prophets, that thereby men may know they are called, sent, and employed by God, and thereby be the better inclined to obey them. And therefore, though the creation of the world, and after that the destruction of all living creatures in the universal deluge, were admirable works, yet because they were not done to procure credit to any prophet or other minister of God, they used not to be called miracles. For how admirable soever any work be, the admiration consisteth not in that it could be done, because men naturally believe the Almighty can do all things, but because he does it at the prayer or word of a man. But the works of God in Egypt, by the hand of Moses, were properly miracles, because they were done with intention to make the people of Israel believe that Moses came unto them, not out of any design of his own interest, but as sent from God. Therefore, after God had commanded him to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage, when he said, Exodus 4:1, "They will not believe me, but will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto me," God gave him power to turn the rod he had in his hand into a serpent, and again to return it into a rod, and by putting his hand into his bosom to make it leprous, and again by pulling it out to make it whole, to make the children of Israel believe, as it is verse 5, that the God of their fathers had appeared unto him. And if that were not enough, he gave him power to turn their waters into blood. And when he had done these miracles before the people, it is said, verse 31, that they believed him. Nevertheless, for fear of Pharaoh, they durst not yet obey him. Therefore the other works which were done to plague Pharaoh and the Egyptians tended all to make the Israelites believe in Moses, and were properly miracles. In like manner, if we consider all the miracles done by the hand of Moses, and all the rest of the prophets till the captivity, and those of our Saviour and his apostles afterwards, we shall find their end was always to beget or confirm belief, that they came not of their own motion, but were sent by God. We may further observe in Scripture that the end of miracles was to beget belief, not universally in all men, elect and reprobate, but in the elect only, that is to say, in such as God had determined should become his subjects. For those miraculous plagues of Egypt had not for their end the conversion of Pharaoh, for God had told Moses before that he would harden the heart of Pharaoh, that he should not let the people go. And when he let them go at last, not the miracles persuaded him, but the plagues forced him to it. So also of our Saviour it is written, Matthew 13:58, that he wrought not many miracles in his own country because of their unbelief, and in Mark 6:5, instead of, he wrought not many, it is, he could work none. It was not because he wanted power, which, to say, were blasphemy against God, nor that the end of miracles was not to convert incredulous men to Christ, for the end of all the miracles of Moses, of the prophets, of our Saviour, and of his apostles, was to add men to the church. But it was because the end of their miracles was to add to the church not all men, but such as should be saved, that is to say, such as God had elected. Seeing, therefore, our Saviour was sent from his Father, he could not use his power in the conversion of those whom his Father had rejected. They that expounding this place of St. Mark say that this word, he could not, is put for he would not, do it without example in the Greek tongue, where would not is put sometimes for could not in things inanimate, that have no will, but could not for would not never, and thereby lay a stumbling block before weak Christians, as if Christ could do no miracles but amongst the credulous. The definition of a miracle. From that which I have here set down of the nature and use of a miracle, we may define it thus. A miracle is a work of God, besides his operation by the way of nature ordained in the creation.